We turn once again to the book of Revelation at chapter 1. Looking this evening, especially at verses 9 to 20, very briefly. And as we come to God's Word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Holy Scripture and for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that the preaching of Thy Word this evening will be in power and in the demonstration of Thy Spirit. Veil Thy servant and unveil before us all Jesus Christ in all His glory. For we seek to see Him, and we shall be satisfied with none other. Hear us, for we come before Thee in His name and for His sake. Amen. These verses before us this evening tell us something about John, who is the writer of this book. They tell us also something about this book that is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, and most importantly, they tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We begin then with John, who is the writer of these words. In verse 9, we are told his name is John, and he describes himself as your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he was writing these words from the island that is called Patmos, for he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the island of Patmos during the Roman Empire was used as a prison house, and it was a place where exiles were sent and consigned to hard labor. And the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of Rome. And he was imprisoned in this island that is called Patmos, a small rocky island on the Mediterranean. And here he was experiencing hard labor when he was between 70 to 90 years of age. And why this imprisonment and why this suffering? He tells us it was because he believed in the Word of God, and he bore testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a man who was enduring hardship and suffering because he had believed the Word of God, and he was the preacher of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10 we are told that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. The trumpet in the Old Testament church was used to call the people to worship and to call them to attention because God was going to speak to them. And here it is the voice that is speaking, and there is the noise of the trumpet calling this man to attention because God is going to speak to him. And notice that it happens on the Lord's day. It is not insignificant, I think, that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to his disciples, according to the Gospels, always on the Lord's day. This day is special because this day has been blessed and sanctified by him. And on this day, you and I ought to be spiritually exercised. On this day especially, you and I ought to be particularly sensitive to the Spirit of God as well as sensitive to the spirit of sin within us. And in verse 12 we are told that on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit. And the form of words there is quite significant. As Christians, the Holy Spirit is in us. And that's good and that's important. But that's not what this verse says. It does not say what is true, undoubtedly, that the Spirit was in him. The emphasis here is quite different. It is this: the Spirit was in him, but more importantly, he was in the Spirit. He was open to the afflatus and to the sacred influences of the Holy Spirit. In the language of the Apostle Paul, he was walking in step with the Holy Spirit. And you and I, who are called Christians, need to be aware that the Spirit in us is not the same as we being in the Spirit. And I hope that as Christians, our prayer daily is that the Spirit of God that is in us is the one in whom we shall be also. And it is because it is the Lord's day, and it is because he is himself in the Spirit, with a heightened spiritual anticipation, that God is pleased to speak to him. Something then about this man who is called John, the Apostle John. Secondly, I want to say a word concerning this book. In verse 19, we are told that God speaks to John, and it is the word of God that John is supposed to write. And what we have in the book of Revelation is the revelation of what God has given to John. This is the word of God. But what is he to write? In verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Write the things which you have seen, because God is revealing these things to his apostle, and he is doing so in a series of visions. John is seeing visions, and John is called to write down the details of these visions in the form of a book. But in verse 19 he says, the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The book of Revelation contains information concerning the future. It isn't only about the future, it is also about the present. And so he says, the things which are in the present and the things which will take place in the future. And that's important for us to grasp whenever we come to the book of Revelation, because so often, especially over the last 120 or 30 years, people have been inclined to think that the book of Revelation is exclusively about the future. It has information about the future, but it has also information about the present. It is not to do only with the future, it has to do with the here and now. It is about the state of the church in the present and the anticipation of the future. And so when we read these verses, it speaks to us about the here and now. It speaks to us about ourselves, and it speaks to us about the condition of our churches in the 21st century also. The book of Revelation, it is about the future, but it is also about the present. Thirdly, we want to look at the central figure in the book of Revelation, and it is the person of Jesus Christ himself. And so John hears this loud and thundering voice that speaks to him in verse 11. And the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And the command goes out to him, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. All the churches of Jesus Christ, they have a message from him. And John is the messenger to bring this message to them. John is startled by this voice. And he turns around and he seeks to identify this voice and he seeks to see the face behind this voice. And instead of a face, instead of a person, he sees a thing. He actually sees seven things. And they are the seven golden lampstands. In verse 20 we are told that these seven golden lampstands are symbolic of all the churches of Jesus Christ. Notice that the churches are not the lamp, they are merely the lampstands. The lamp is Christ himself, and the lamp is the truth of God's word. Any church and all the churches, they are not themselves the light, they are simply the lampstands upon which the light is born. And they are the golden lampstands because they are precious and they have been purchased with the blood of the Son of God. And the seven refers to the comprehensive nature of the church. And here it is the reference to all the churches of Christ in God. And then in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. It is a reflection. It is a refraction. It is an approximation, one like unto the Son of Man. For no man can see God in all his glory and live. And so he says, I saw in this vision, and it was one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as you will remember, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus today? Well, he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He stands in the midst of the church, and he is kept busy in the church. It is he who treats the lamp on the lampstand. And the reality of the church is the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about this. The reality of the church is not the reality of its buildings. The reality of the church is not even the reality of its people. The reality of the church is the reality of the presence of the living Christ. And when Jesus Christ is not enthroned in the midst of the church, that church ceases to be a church and it becomes the synagogue of Satan. Not every church that is called a church, it's a church of Jesus Christ. It is only a church when Jesus Christ is enthroned in the praises of her assembly and Jesus Christ is walking in her midst. And then in verse 13, he continues with that description, telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And so we have seen that Jesus Christ is busy, but Jesus Christ is clothed with dignity. The garment stretching all the way to the feet in the Middle East then and now was a symbol of dignity, of honor, of high rank, of high birth, and of high office. It was used by the priests, it was used by judges, and still is. And so it reminds us that this is a person of great dignity. He is busy, but he also has dignity. And then in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. And in the Old Testament, we know that this is an indicator of the purity of the person of Christ. But it isn't just of purity. In the prophecy of Daniel, this figure that is the Son of Man, whose head and whose hair are white like wool, as white as snow, is also called the Ancient of Days. In other words, this Jesus is full of dignity. He is also full of age. He is old. He is old because he is from everlasting to everlasting God. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, he was already there. And indeed the world takes its foundation from him. And the truth of his word is from times of old. And he is old because he is the ancient one, the eternal one. And when John looks at him, there is an oldness about him. At the end of verse 14, there is a fierceness about him also. His eyes like a flame of fire, seeing all things, searching every heart, and yet nothing is hidden from him. And so every man and woman who comes under his scrutiny trembles and fears, because this is the God before whom we stand stripped naked. There are things we hide from each other. There are things we want to hide from each other. We are ashamed of these things. But there is nothing that we can hide from Jesus Christ. His piercing eyes are able to see through our inmost being. Verse 15, his feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. There is dignity to him. There is an age or an oldness to him. There is terror in him, and there is strength in him. And the feet like fine brass, refined in a furnace, reminds us that he is indestructible, and his kingdom is indestructible. And it is indestructible because he is the strength, and his strength is beyond measure. At the end of verse 7:15, his voice as the sound of many waters. Surrounded by the sea on the Isle of Patmos, he hears the waves crashing upon the rocks. There is a loudness, there is a fury, and there is a majesty about the sound. And he says, the sound of the voice of the risen and the regnant Christ is like the sound of many waters. Majesty belongs to him. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. And in verse 20, we are told that these 7 stars are the 7 angels or the 7 messengers, the preachers of his 7 churches. This one who has majesty, this one who has dignity, this one who fills us with terror, this is the one who has the authority. The authority to bring life because of his word, but the authority also to bring death in judgment. And so in the second part of verse 16, we are told that out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and that was the sword of the word of God, able to penetrate and able to destroy. He had the authority for life, but he also had the authority over death. And then at the end of verse 16, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. There is a brightness to his face. But can I put it this way? It is the radiance, and it is the radiance of youthfulness. You see, He was old, and yet he did not look old. He was old, but he looked young. His hair, his white and his silver hair, looked old, but his face was unwrinkled. It was youthful, and it was the countenance that was full of radiance. And you see, you and I need to remember that God is, and the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the constant one, the one from eternity to eternity. Time has no detrimental effect upon Him. There is no decay to Him. He may be from everlasting to everlasting, and His word and His testimony and His presence may be old, but He is the ever-youthful and the always constant one. C.S. Lewis described the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal contemporary. The eternal contemporary. Not of the past only, not of the present only, not of the future only. He is the eternal, the constant one. And when John sees this figure, he says in verse 17, I fell at his feet, and I felt as if I had died. And it takes the hand of God, and it takes the word of God to revive him, to resurrect him, and to restore him, and to continue the communion with him. I wonder if when you saw these descriptions, you saw the contrast and the seeming contrariness of this whole description. On the one hand, he is old. On the other hand, he is young. On the one hand, he is terrifying by the fierceness of his eyes and the word of his judgment. On the other hand, this is the same Jesus who touches him and who speaks to him words of grace. He is the one clothed with dignity and with majesty, and yet he is the one who is busy in the service of his church. He is the one with authority for life, but he is also the one with authority over death. And so when you and I, with our human concepts, and even with the analogy of faith, when you and I begin to grapple with this figure that is Jesus Christ, we are confronted with these contrasts and we find it difficult, indeed impossible, to reconcile all these details and hold them together. That's not new, and we are not the first people to be faced with these difficulties. For centuries, New Testament scholars have spoken about the coalescence of contrarieties that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in recent years, the person who has put this most eloquently in human language, certainly in the English language, is Professor James Stewart of Edinburgh. And this is what he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you his words. This is what he says of Jesus. He was the meekest and the lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he said that he would come on the clouds of heaven in the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. And his company in the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the sunshine. No one was ever half so kind or compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. He would not break the bruised reed, and his whole life was love. Yet on one occasion, he demanded of the Pharisees how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer, stark, naked realism, he has all our self-styled realists beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and traders fell over one another in their mad rush to get away from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, himself he would not save. And note this, there is nothing in history like the union of contrasts that confronts you in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. On the one hand, there is grace, but in him there is truth also. He is the God of love, but he is also the God of life, light. And our God is a consuming fire. The Bible has one word to all this description that Professor Stewart gives. And that word is this: God is holy. God is holy. He is beautiful, but simultaneously terrifying. He is attractive and at the same time repulsive to sinful human beings. And the contrariety that we find in Jesus Christ is simply the holiness of God. And if you don't know this contrariety, if you have not grappled with this tension, then I take leave to suggest to you that you don't know Jesus Christ as he really is. If God is like Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is God, so awesome in his glory, how can we approach him, and what access can we have to him? The answer is this: there is nothing that we can do for ourselves to make us acceptable to him. There is no place that we can go to. There is no ritual that we can engage in. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. But the only solution is this: what we cannot do, he has to do for us. And so in verse 17 he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And when you and I are in the presence of the holiness of God, we have the sentence of death over us. And the only way of recovery, of resurrection, and of access is for him to do what he did for John in verse 17. For him to lay his right hand upon me and to say to me and to you, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last." What you and I need is an act of God. What you and I need is a touch from the hand of God. And what you and I need is a voice from God to assure us. And that voice has spoken, and the touch has been given, that the God who spoke to the fathers in different ways and different manners in the past has now spoken to us in his Son. And the God who came as a babe in Bethlehem was the God who came to touch us. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, one with us, touched by a common humanity. And all the experience of his 33 years of life on earth were the experiences common to you and I as human beings. And yet when he went to that cross on Calvary, he went not as a sinner, but he went as a sin bearer. He took your sin and my sin upon his shoulders, and he paid the penalty for your sin and mine. For the wages of sin is death, and your death and my death he experienced in our place. And on the third day, when God raised him from the dead, he rose for our justification, so that today, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, because he lives, we shall live also. The greatness and the glory of Jesus is the greatness and the glory of God. And it is the greatness and the glory of divine holiness. And so as I close, can I press you just once more? You take the name of Jesus upon your lips. You speak about him. And you claim to speak for him, don't you? That doesn't matter. The question is this: do you know him as he is revealed in Holy Scripture? Some years ago, when I was in another place, I arranged for a well-traveled and highly experienced retired minister from another denomination to preach in my place when I was away on holiday. And he took services for, I think, 2 weeks, 2 weekends. And when I came back from holiday, he was one of the first people to ring me. And he thanked me profusely for that invitation and told me of the wonderful experience that he had preaching in that place. I was intrigued by what he had to say. And so I said to him, "Doctor, What do you mean when you say that it was a memorable visit and that every preaching experience there was so noteworthy? He said to me, "You know, I have preached in all kinds of places all over the world." But he said, "So often when I go to churches, I find that we think of God as Almighty. He is our pal. He is our equal, and we can treat him as we please." But he said, "Each time I climb the steps to go up to the pulpit from which you preach week after week, I was left with a deep impression, and I was always conscious that I was standing in the presence of God, and God is not Almighty, God is Almighty." Sir, madam, Jesus Christ is not Almighty, he is the only Almighty. May God bless his word to our hearts. We'll continue by singing from Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and we sing here verses 4 to 9. Psalm 96 at verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he above all gods besides. For all the gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created. Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts, and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise let all the earth throughout tremble his praise before." Psalm 96, verses 4 to 9, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh, great the Lord.
To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.